Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Whether Catholic or Protestant, the Church as the state has a sad history of persecuting those who hold differing views. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. We're commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. In our series so far, we've seen the Anabaptists being persecuted even by the Reformers for rejecting infant baptism. They felt it wasn't found in Scripture and were seen as obstructionist for not submitting to church officials.
What did the great Reformers think of these Anabaptists? And I must read this to you because it's very important for you to understand what is happening. We're going to take Zwingli first because it was in Zurich, Switzerland that the Anabaptist controversy first erupted. And so we take the great Reformer Zwingli, who has written many fine things and whom we admire for many different reasons. Quote, regarding infant baptism, first of all, "Nothing grieves me more than at the present I have to baptize children, for I know it ought not to be done. Again, I leave baptism untouched. I call it neither right nor wrong. If we were to baptize as Christ instituted it, then we would not baptize any person until he has reached the years of discretion, for I find it nowhere written that infant baptism is to be practiced." Zwingli, welcome to the Anabaptists. It was not to be. Zwingli had some friends with whom he studied the Bible, and they became convinced, as he initially was, that infant baptism should not be practiced. But nevertheless, Zwingli went back on his word, and these Anabaptists felt that they had been betrayed, even though they were his friends. And the church council, I should say the town council in Zurich, said that by preaching against infant baptism, quote, "the Holy Church, the ancient fathers, the councils, the Pope, the cardinals, and the bishops will be made to look ridiculous and will be disdained and eliminated." That was their reason for hanging on to it. And now notice, January 15th, 1525, the City Council of Zurich notified the public that all parents had to have their children baptized or be banished. And 4 years later, the Edict of Spires said, quote, "every Anabaptist or rebaptized person of either sex is to be put to death by fire, by sword, or some other means." Are you understanding what I'm saying? A few years ago, my wife and I were in Zurich, Switzerland, and we visited Zwingli's church, stood there where the great Reformer preached. And then, having left the church, we walked about 100 yards to the bridge over the Lamont River. And I looked south. You know why I looked south? Because it was somewhere down there that Felix Manz, the first person to die as a martyr, as an Anabaptist, was forcibly drowned. A friend of Zwingli's, they had studied the Bible together. But Zwingli sarcastically said of him, "Why, if he wishes to go under the water, why then let him go under." And Felix Manz was drowned in the deep, dark, cold waters of the Lamotte River with Zwingli's approval. I stood there with a heavy heart thinking of that, wondering how that could possibly take place. I want you to know today that those Anabaptists knew in advance that when they baptized one another as adults, it was death. Yesterday, I just became so choked up because I was reading a book in which there was a letter from a mother written to her daughter. The father had just been killed because he was an Anabaptist. The father had just been killed, and now the mother was going to be killed. She wrote a letter to her daughter, urging her daughter, "Please stay true to the faith and be willing to seal your life with your blood." You say, why did the people do that? Why didn't they just go along with society? It's because the Anabaptists had hope. You read their letters, they were always saying, we're going to meet again because we believe that there's a resurrection and we believe that someday God will make it right. And so they baptized one another, even knowing that they'd be drowned, burned, massacred, in whatever way that they would be, all with the approval of Christendom. What about my good friend Martin Luther, whom I admire and love so much, and whose sights I saw recently in Germany? Quote, regarding infant baptism, "There is not sufficient evidence from Scripture that one might justify the introduction of infant baptism at the time of the early Christians after the apostolic period. But so much is evident that no one may venture with good conscience to reject or abandon infant baptism, which for so long a time has been practiced." You read the first statement and you want to say, Luther, welcome to the Anabaptists. But you read the second and you say, wait a moment, Luther, I thought you taught us sola scriptura, the Bible alone. Here you're saying that there is not sufficient evidence, but nevertheless it's been practiced so long. Tradition, Martin Luther? Why? Why not take that extra step and finally break and understand that the church is a company of redeemed people within society rather than coextensive with it? Well, I wonder if maybe his friend Melanchthon gave the reason. Melanchthon wrote, "Now let every devout man consider what disruption would ensue if there should develop among us two categories, the baptized and the unbaptized. Think of how the whole medieval order would be torn in two if suddenly the church were a nucleus within society rather than this vast company called, quote, Christendom. It would break up the unity of society." Luther at first said that Anabaptists should not be killed. And then he later on signed a document that had been written by Melanchthon, in which Melanchthon said that since they were guilty of sedition and blasphemy, they should be. And Luther signed that document. Perhaps he regretted that he had, but nevertheless he did. He believed that the Anabaptists were instigated by the devil. Admittedly, he was referring to the radicals. He tended to paint the whole movement with the same brush. And of course, when it came to infant baptism, he knew that a person could be justified only by faith alone. He had come to that truth. At the same time, wanting to keep infant baptism, he did not know how to relate faith to the experience of baptism. So he suggested that infants at the eighth day, when they are baptized, believe that God just grants them the faith, though they're unconscious of it, and they believe. And so the liturgy was, we are born children of fallen humanity. In the waters of baptism, we are reborn children of God and inheritors of eternal life. Now, I must be quick to point out that Luther did not believe for a moment that everybody who was baptized eventually grew up to become a true Christian. If he had believed that, he would not have probably begun the Reformation. But Luther believed that the infant was made a Christian, reborn, regeneration took place on the eighth day when the infant was baptized, and then eventually it wore off, and later on through confirmation, one had to then accept Christ personally, and you had to be regenerated all over again by the Holy Spirit. So there was no eternal security. Once you were saved, you could lose your salvation. Regeneration had a way of being negated after a time. But secondly, he believed, therefore, that one had to personally for himself receive Christ. And of course, as you know, for many, many millions of people, that is exactly what happens, is that they are baptized as infants and later on receive Christ. Unfortunately, for a lot of others, they point to their baptismal certificate and they say, of course I'm a Christian because, notice the fine print, I am reborn by this water and made a child of God. So much for Luther. Well, what about my friend Calvin? Calvin. I love you, dear man, but I'm sorry. Calvin thought that he found in circumcision a parallel between infant baptism and circumcision. Zwingli had suggested this. Calvin, of course, took up on it and therefore also held to infant baptism. Now, when it came to understanding its significance, Calvin had a lot of different ideas swirling around in his very brilliant mind. At first, he said that it means that when the child is born, that the child is born already regenerated. People said, wait a moment, Calvin, that would mean that a child was born not in Adam, but already born in Christ. So that didn't sound right. So then he said that actually what it means is that the child is not made a Christian, but eventually he'll become one. Well, some Christians, some children who were baptized didn't become Christians when they became adults, but they became heretics and apostates. So that wasn't quite right either. So you have him saying that it is really a sign of a covenant. And if you begin to try to flesh out what that means, you get a lot of different explanations. Some people say it's the faith of the child. Some people say it's the parents who are actually indicating that they will make the decision to rear the child properly. It's a dedication service. Some people have said, no, it's not a dedication service. Actually, it's this or that. And actually, if I may humbly say it, and please love me after I've said it, because I'm saying it with a smile on my face, but since it's not found anywhere in the scripture, one can attach to it any meaning that he desires. But did Calvin believe the church and state should be united? The answer is, of course, yes. He tried to institute that in Geneva, where people were penalized if they didn't go to church. They were under constant surveillance almost, and when Servetus denied the Trinity, it was with Calvin's approval that the secular authorities had him burned at the stake, because Calvin was part of the medieval notion that church and state should be united, and that as a result of that unity, the sword could be used to promote the doctrines of Christianity, or if not promote Christianity, at least take care of the heretics.
Well, my friend, today, what is your view of infant baptism? And what struggles do we have theologically that the Reformers have helped us with? Well, once you understand the total sweep of the Reformation, you understand that they covered a lot of issues, controversially perhaps, but they struggled with these. And you know, when we think of the Reformation, we think of Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli. There were other Reformers, but we usually think of those three. And yet, what you will find is surprisingly their failures, their blindness in certain areas, but they did get some things right, and that's why we honor them. I want to thank the many of you who listen to Running to Win, and you support our ministry. And I want to thank you so much for your prayers and for your interest. And if you ever want to communicate with us, you can go to moodymedia.org, moodymedia.org. We'd love to hear from you. I hope you realize that this year is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Exactly why and how it all came together and the chain of events that began it? Well, I've written a book entitled Rescuing the Gospel, The Story and the Significance of the Reformation. And I wrote it so that we would better understand the implications and what others have gone through as they sacrificed for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same kind of sacrifice that God expects of us today.
To commemorate 500 years since Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses, Dr. Lutzer has written a new book called Rescuing the Gospel, The Story and Significance of the Reformation. A copy can be yours as our thank you for your gift of any amount to support Running to Win. For all the details, call 1-800-215-5001. That's 1-800-215-5001. Online, go to offerrtw.com. That's offerrtw.com. Or write to Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. When you write or call, ask about Rescuing the Gospel. This is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is a ministry of the Moody Church.